You walk into a worship service, and the main text is as follows. Cursed is he that does not obey all the words of this law to do them. That's Deuteronomy 27:26. And then the other Bible verse, the servant who knew his Lord's will but did not do it would be beaten with double stripes. That's Luke 12, verse 24. How would you respond if those were the primary Bible verses that you heard? Well, we're going to hear how a woman did respond and how the pastor reacted to her. And I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. Our day is Tuesday, April the 15th. April 15th, that's something stuck in my mind. Can't remember what that is. Oh, tax day. All right, tax day, unless you know the rules, that it's not really till October 15th. You don't have to put your papers in, but I'm not going to get anybody in trouble here. I'll just say, well, most of us just kind of wait around. Why do I wait till October 15th? Because you know how much time you will have saved if Judgment Day comes before then? I would never have had to put all my taxes together. Boy, that would be great. But if, you know, knowing God, he'll come on October 16th. We're talking about Law and Gospel. This is an open line program. Numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Law and Gospel. Perhaps you're in a congregation where it's spoken of. Perhaps you are not. The point is that many people think that Law and Gospel is a creation of the Lutheran denomination. There's no doubt there was a lot of Law and Gospel spoken about at the time of Luther, but we believe, teach, and confess that it's actually just taken right out of the Scripture. Paul himself talks about don't be living under the law, but living instead under the grace, under gospel. So these distinctions are found again and again. It's a simple distinction. Living under the law simply means that you live as though your relationship with God is dependent on your works. We are not against doing works in the temporal realm. People should do them, even unbelievers, in order that we might have order in this world. And God rewards even unbelievers for doing good works in the temporal realm. If they properly sow seed in their fields, their crops will grow just as much as the Christian crops. In fact, they'll grow better if they do a better job in the temporal realm. But what we're talking about, where the real work of Law and Gospel is involved, is in the spiritual realm. A lot of people don't realize that Law and Gospel is not a creation of Lutheranism. It's, in fact, used in a number of denominations because they keep going back to the Bible and see it again and again. I've said that one of the best books I've ever seen on this subject was, of course, C.F.W. Walther's The Distinction Between Law and Gospel, which he wrote in the 1850s. We still use it at our seminary. But I was given another book entitled The Pearl of Christian Comfort by Petrus Dathenus. He was a pastor, and he was not Lutheran. He was of the Dutch Reformed Church. And we're going to take a look at a series of letters today that he wrote to one of his members, whose name was Elizabeth. She had attended a congregation, and guess what? She had heard these two Bible verses. Cursed is he that does not continue in all the words of the law to do them. And from Luke 12:24, if you know your Lord's will but do not do it, you could be beaten with double stripes. The Bible is really confusing if you do not use the proper distinctions. Imagine getting a cookbook and attempting to cook or bake a cake, and you don't know the difference between a teaspoonful and a tablespoonful. The only reason I mention that is the abbreviations are so close that one time I got them mixed up, and there was a little bit more ingredient in there than should have been. So also with the scripture. If you don't know how to categorize the ingredients, it can become very difficult in understanding this. When Jesus says to the rich man in Mark 10 and to the lawyer in Luke 10, oh, the way you get to heaven, well, you could obey the commandments. If you take that seriously, as though that is the message of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be kind of really in trouble with that, and I'll tell you why. You're going to be in trouble with it for the simple reason that we do not get to heaven by our works. And why would Jesus be telling someone to obey the commandments in order to get to heaven? The reason is pretty obvious. The reason is because you first need to realize that you can't obey the commandments before you go looking for a Savior. Or more to the point, before you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's really a shame that individuals really don't have these proper distinctions, because many times when you're reading the Bible, it can become quite frightening. Can you imagine this verse from Deuteronomy 27:26? You're cursed if you don't obey all the words of the law to do them. And from Luke 12, if you know what God's will is and don't do it, you're beaten with double stripes. Now, the fact of the matter is that word is true. And it means, therefore, that anyone who's going to stand in your place in order that you might be saved would, number one, have to be cursed, and number two, be beaten with double stripes. And who did that? Who experienced that curse? My God, why have you forsaken me? And who experienced the great whip? By his stripes we are healed. That's Jesus Christ. You see, God does fulfill his word. It's just that you and I are unable to fulfill it because we are incapable of doing what is necessary to clean up our slate, to get right with God. So God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, stood in your place. For somebody who reads those Bible verses and gets really concerned about them, it is because that person does not properly distinguish between the law and the gospel. That's all that's really happening there. It's an inability to distinguish between the law and the gospel. The law, they think, is what God wants us to do in order to be saved. And the gospel, they imagine, is God's strength for us to do what is necessary to be saved. Now, the only problem with that isn't at all what's correct. It's not correct because God doesn't give strength to people in order to be saved. That may sound really strange, that God doesn't give strength to people in order to be saved, but he doesn't. In fact, there's nothing that God can do for you in order that you can save yourself. And why is that? Well, the answer is pretty clear. It's because when you get really down to it, you're dealing with a situation where you are incapable of getting any help from God. So as we take a look at these verses, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Luke 12, verse 47, we understand that the problem that Lady Elizabeth is having is that she thinks that God is serious, that she needs to fulfill that. It would be like my son coming to me and say, Dad, I'd love to have a bike. And I said, well, there's no problem. Just go get a job at General Motors. You're 8 years old, see if they'll hire you, work for about 2 weeks, quit, and you got enough money for a bike. And he'll look at me and say, Dad, I can't do that. Oh, well, how about me giving you the bike? Would you? Well, it's your birthday present. That's why God is a God who gives. He gives the gift that you and I cannot merit. He gives the present that was earned and merited by none other than the second person of the Trinity incarnate, Jesus Christ himself. Now, what's so amazing about the pearl of Christian comfort is that most of the distinctions that we talk about on law and gospel, that they are already found in this book. It's a book by a pastor recording the conversation he had with one of his members, Elizabeth. He died on March the 17th, 1588, and he was a pastor of the early Dutch Second Reformation. Therefore, he was Reformed. Now, Lutheran is different than Reformed, but when it came to law and gospel, this was wonderful. 1584 is when these letters were taken, put down into a book. You see, if you want to say that you're saved by your works, you got plenty of Bible verses to do that. How about Romans 2, verse 12? All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not those who hear the law, but those who do the law will be justified. Wow. So if you're living under the law, that is, if you're living with the purpose of trying to merit your way into God's favor by your works, you're not going to be saved just by hearing the law. You may even have the Ten Commandments memorized. But in order to be justified, if you live under the law, you need to do the law. Now, we do live under the law when it comes to temporal matters. That's called civic righteousness. It's the kind of righteousness that God expects from everyone, including even atheists, to obey the laws of the land. And God puts into place both punishments and rewards to motivate us to obey the law. So this would be a correct verse. And the only law for the temporal realm, and the only law that needs to be obeyed, is the outward obedience of the law. The government really doesn't care the motivation why you're obeying the law. Whether you stop at a stop sign because you're afraid of getting a ticket or because you love Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to them. All they care about is, are you doing the law? Whereas in the kingdom of God, the Holy Christian Church, the spiritual realm, God doesn't even count the doing of something if the motivation isn't for Christ. That's the only thing that makes a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to, in the spiritual realm, live under the law, trying to merit your way into heaven, it will never happen. It will never happen. Now, there's different ways in which we can talk about how to distinguish things in the Bible. The first thing to be talking about is, how do most people think the Bible is divided? If you just walk down any main street in any city, ask someone, are you aware of the Bible? Yes, I know the Bible. How is it divided? They will always say it's divided into the Old and the New Testament. But what they mean by that is that it's divided into the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. That they really think of a division of books. And by the way, it's not hard to remember how many books are in each one. You simply add the letters up. Old is 3 and Testament is 9. Put them side by side and you get 39. And for the New Testament, you do the same thing, except rather than putting the 3 and 9 side by side, you multiply it and you get 27. 66 books in the Bible. But the distinction between the Bible being Old Testament books and New Testament books is not adequate at all, and I'll tell you why. First of all, there's no place in the Bible where the Old Testament refers to the old books, the 39. Nor does New Testament anywhere in the Bible refer to the 27 books of the Bible in the New Testament. Instead, Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant, refer to the distinction between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, let's use a Bible verse to talk about this most important distinction. And I don't think we've talked about it that often here on Law and Gospel. Can't remember the last time we did, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Let's begin with verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The point Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about is, look around you. You see everything that you have? You really think that came of your own work? No. If you were unable to get out of bed in the morning, if you were handicapped, if you were lame, if you were in a coma, no, all that you have, God is the one who supplied it. The sufficiency is not of yourself, it is from God. Now, verse 6 talks about that he also made us ministers of the new covenant. Now, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is he talking about? He's talking about the ministry of Moses in contrast to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that of Jesus. In fact, verse 7 explains it. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which, by the way, was passing away, now, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Okay, what's this ministry of death and ministry of the Spirit? Why do they call the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai a ministry of death? Because people assumed that they were saved by following it, when in reality they were damned because they couldn't follow it. The giving of the Ten Commandments resulted in the people on their way to death, eternal death, because there isn't one commandment that any one of us can obey perfectly, by thought, word, and deed, by not doing sins of commission, and by doing sins of omission. We're covered all over the place as being sinners. Moses' ministry was one of death to the people of Israel, because they promised all these things we will do, and with a short time they were already making a golden calf. They were rebelling against the ministry that God had set up for them. It's kind of like a ministry of death for children. If you look at your child and say, I will consider you as my child if you make sure that you clean your room, take out the garbage, wash the dishes, and wash the car. Now, you know what kind of burden you put on a child? People commit suicide when the burden becomes so heavy. And a proper understanding of the ministry of the law will result in a ministry of death. Because if you disobey just one of these, you've broken the whole law. The purpose of the law, therefore, is to put you to death. It is to frighten you of God, so that the ministry of the Spirit might come about. So if we're dividing in a chart, for those who live under the law, they like the ministry of Moses, because they say, we can do these things, we're pretty good. Until they begin to realize that the letter of the commandments not only condemns them, but finally puts them to death. It's called the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Whereas living under the gospel and receiving the ministry of Christ, this is not something you merit and try and earn for yourself, like the ministry of Moses. This is a ministry in which the Holy Spirit pours out Christ's righteousness upon you, forgives you your sins, and adopts you into the family of God. Now, what do you do to receive all that? Nothing. It is a gift. In a real sense, then, the ministry of Moses versus the ministry of Christ can be considered a ministry distinguishing law and gospel. But once more, talk to your friends and ask them this question. When you hear the word law, what do you hear? And most people will say, well, I hear the word commandments, Ten Commandments, that's the law, everything that Moses has commanded. And if you ask them, between the Testaments, the Bible divided into the Old and the New, which one is law, which one is gospel, the vast majority of people will say, well, the Old Testament then must be law, and the New Testament is gospel. The only problem with that is if there is no gospel in the Old Testament books, then there were no saints in the Old Testament days. That what I mean by that is that nobody became forgiven of their sins or were wearing the robe of righteousness. But there are saints in the Old Testament. You see, the law of God is found not just in the Old Testament books, it's also found in the New Testament books. And it never changes. It's, in fact, the unchangeable will of God. And what does it demand from you? It doesn't demand just obedience. Doesn't demand even a partial obedience. It demands perfect obedience. And there are plenty of Bible verses in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, the question you might be asking then is, now, whoa, if the Bible says this, that there are so many understandings of law as a way of damning us, why would Jesus come and emphasize the demands of the law? If the law cannot save us, then why is Jesus talking about it so much? That's kind of like saying, why does my doctor talk about diagnosing me so much? Why doesn't he just tell me how good health I'm in? For instance, he could say, well, you have all your fingers and your toes. Your heart is still beating. Your brain is still working. Your lungs are still working. That's just wonderful. Well, the doctor's not going to do that because his task is to eradicate that which could be leading to your death. So he's not there to talk about all the good things that your body is doing, but to point out some of the bad things and how treatment is necessary. Because until you come to a realization how bad you are, you're not going to take any treatment. So the law does reveal that one who is spiritually dead cannot do spiritually good works. In fact, he has no free will to do them. So here's the question as we come to the bottom of the break. It's a question that Charles Finney asked and why he rejected Christianity as we talk about it here on AM 850 KFUO. He says, isn't God unjust to, first of all, give us a law when he knows that, second of all, we are unable to perform it, and then, third of all, he holds us accountable? God is unjust. And, of course, he went a different way than true Christianity in bringing people into the fold. We'll answer that question when we get back from the break. Isn't God really unjust to give us a law when he knows that we are unable to perform it and then holds us responsible for not doing what he says? How do you answer your friend if he or she asks you that? Please stay with us through the break.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, April 15th, 2008. Randy and Charlene Powers. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Randy's wonderful grandmother, Ruby Roberts, on the anniversary of her entrance into glory. Once again, we say thank you to Randy and Charlene Powers of Warrenton, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
Got herbs? Shop Herb Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden Wednesday, April 16th through Saturday the 19th. Browse through aisles of thousands of plants in the garden's Orthwine Floral Display Hall. And new this year, take advantage of their free potting service. Former gardening editor of The Post, Becky Homan, will debut and sign her new book, Missouri Gardener's Companion. Herb Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden, April 16th through 19th. For more, go to mobot.org.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. Do you seek counsel from the Bible when trials come your way? My colleague Dr. James Dobson talks about what God teaches us through His Word.
We have, through the Scripture, a direct pipeline into His mind about what works best in human relationships and how to get along with one another and the values that we should have and how to spend money, how to raise children, how to do your jobs. All of that is in that Scripture, and to ignore it is absolutely asinine.
Since God created us, He understands human character. He understands the family. He understands marital relationships. Everything there is to know, He knows. So as Dr. Dobson said, it would be foolish not to heed the advice that God gives us in His Word. Let me encourage you to make Bible reading a daily habit. For more information on spiritual growth, go to family.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. On the next afternoon show, we'll be talking with Anthony Cook about technology in the parish.
Dr. Paul Meyer will talk about the date in 73 A.D. that Jewish zealots ended their defiance of a Roman army at a place called Masada.
And Professor Robert Kolb on a renewed interest in the theology of Martin Luther in contemporary literature.
In the afternoon, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
We know it's possible for us to be wrong on some doctrinal point, but should we be concerned about that possibility? Could it interfere with my eternal destiny? Here's what Dr. Bob Weiss said recently on the Bible study.
But it isn't an issue of me being right or me being wrong. It's an issue of God's grace in Christ. If everything was based on whether I felt I was right or wrong, I'm a fallible person. I'm a sinner. I don't always, quote-unquote, get it right, even when I discuss issues in bioethics, and that's why we keep reading and learning, especially the Scriptures and the confessions. We don't always get it right, and other people have other things to say that we must listen to. So if I have to determine whether or not heaven is my home based on whether I think I'm right or wrong, I'm never going to make it. And this, of course, goes back to the Reformation. But it is all based on God's grace in Christ, not me.
The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The St. Louis Symphony Chorus is holding auditions for singers of all voice types for its exciting 33rd season. The 2008-2009 season includes Verdi's Requiem, John Adams' El Nino, Beethoven's Symphony No. 9, and Howard Shore's Lord of the Rings Symphony. Auditions will be held in late April and early May. Contact chorus manager Richard Ashburner at richard@slso.org.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel, as we continue our discussion about people who ask you, how can you understand the Bible? On the one hand, it says, boy, if you know the will of God and don't do it, you're in big trouble. We're trying to explain the distinctions between law and gospel that help us to understand the Scripture, and the Scripture itself does, where we're going to get help with this question right now. There are those, like Charles Finney, who believes that God is really unjust to, first of all, give us a law and then hold us responsible for not doing it when He knows we don't have the power to perform it. Now, how do you answer? Well, in Matthew 18, there's a parable that Jesus gives. And the parable is about a man who owes his master lots and lots of money. But he's unable to pay it. So the master goes ahead and he forgives his debt. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant in most Bibles. What's more, it's misnamed because it's not talking about the generous master or the forgiving master. But anyway, after this servant, who probably has $1 million forgiven, he goes out and somebody owes him about $400, and he puts him in jail because he doesn't have the money to pay him. So the master comes back to him and says, what have you done? Here, somebody owed you hardly anything compared to what you owed me, and I forgave it. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, the question is pretty obvious. Was the master or the king unjust to expect repayment of all that money from a debtor who was unable to repay the debt? Is that being unjust? Of course not. We're having a little problem in the country right now, I understand, with individuals who bought houses and are unable to pay back the mortgage. And they're going into foreclosure. Now, is that unjust? These were people who signed the documents, and then what happens? Well, the mortgage company wants their money back. And they're going to lose their house if they don't give the money that they owe. Is that unjust? No, it's not. You can't say, well, look, I can't even pay. God is not unjust to demand from us what we cannot repay. But he wants us to be aware of the fact that we cannot repay, because that will move us to repent of our condition and then look to the one who has repaid the whole debt for us. That's what Christianity is all about. In a sense, we've used the term mirror a number of times here on AM 850 KFUO, Law and Gospel, to talk about, in the spiritual realm, the law is like a mirror where you see your true fallen condition. People don't think they're sinners in need of a Savior, so you put the law up like a mirror, and when they see that, they say, oh, I didn't realize that. Well, what can I do to be saved? The answer is, well, you really can't do anything. Why? Because Jesus has done everything. That mirror analogy, by the way, comes from James chapter 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. To see oneself, as you really look from God's point of view, you need to look into the mirror of the law. Another analogy of the law, or way of looking at the law, comes from Revelation chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 18. It talks about eye salve. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So the law clears up your dim vision. That's why we need to use the law. That's why Jesus talked about the law. He was quite aware that people couldn't obey the law to be saved, but by making it clear they couldn't, it kind of clears up their eyesight. They first of all see themselves for what they truly are, a poor, miserable sinner, and second of all, it cleans up their dim vision to realize that they can't earn their way into salvation. So the law is much more than just the Ten Commandments or the stuff that's in the Old Testament. No, God uses the law in both Testaments for one purpose in the spiritual realm, and that is to make people aware of their true condition so that they may continue to serve God and that they might receive a Savior, which they really need. Just as law is misunderstood, many of your friends don't really understand the word gospel. If you ask them, what's the gospel? I heard O'Reilly on Fox News one day says, well, you know, the gospels refer to just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the rest of the Bible isn't really the gospel. So you only have to listen to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No. There's no doubt those four books are called the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and so forth. But the term gospel is used in every book of the Bible in the sense of pointing forward to the Christ who would come to take away the sin of the world. That's what gospel really is. It's not just the New Testament books. No. It is the message of the Christ, what he has done for you, and the promises connected to his deeds for your salvation. That's really quite different. Now, there is a purpose in trying to distinguish between the law and the gospel. The first purpose is you'll no longer be suicidal spiritually, realizing you can't obey the law, because now one has stepped in your place, and you will be comforted by that fact, and you'll also be strengthened in your faith in Jesus Christ. So the more you hear about what Jesus Christ has done for you, the stronger you become as a believer. And the worst thing that happens for those who live under the law is their conscience keeps flaring up, and they get troubled by what is referred to as the killing letter. For the letter does indeed kill. I give so much credit to those soldiers, for example. I've been at a number of funerals where we are burying someone who was in the armed forces, and the soldiers are basically standing at attention during the whole funeral service, only near the end to shoot off that volley of shots in remembrance of the loved one who has fallen from this veil of tears to God himself in heaven. Now that happens. So the purpose of the gospel is to quiet and overcome the anxiety of your conscience, which is troubled by the letter of the law that kills. Now some people will say, okay, if God is the one who does all the work for you, saves you, and keeps you safe, why do we do good works at all? Well, we need to first understand the proper reason to do good works. Good works are not done to gain heaven because hirelings are not heirs. Now, hirelings is spelled H-I-R-E. L-I-N-G-S. Heirs is spelled H-E-I-R-S. But isn't that kind of interesting? What's the difference between a hireling and an heir in regard to money received? The hireling is one who has to get out and do work to merit that money. The heir just has to be related. He doesn't do anything. It's a gift. Christians are not hirelings. Therefore, when we do good works, it can't be to manipulate God, to get him on our right side. It has to have a superior reason, and the reason is found in the Holy Scriptures, that good works are to be done out of childlike love and faith. As I said to St. Paul's Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, Sunday, I asked the question in the sermon. I said, why does anybody have to do good works if we're saved totally by the works of Christ? And I said, I'll answer that during the seminar. So some people came to the seminar who may not have originally thought of it. But at the seminar, I did answer the question. I said, the question is really asking is, once you realize that everything you have is from God, and that all your joy and your blessedness and your being saved is totally the work of God, then why bother doing good works? Why bother doing good works? Reminds me of a story I say every now and then. A 12-year-old son of parents suddenly realizes that his food is free, his clothes are free, his bed is free, his house is free. And so when he realizes, boy, I don't have to do anything to get all these things. I can even be disobedient, because when I'm disobedient, I still get clothes and a house to live in, a bed to sleep in, transportation to school. So once you realize that all these things are free and you don't have to do any of them to receive the benefits of being a member of that family, what's your next thought? Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out tonight and puncture all the tires in my parents' car. And like I said, who thinks like that? No, nobody does. Once they realize what a person is doing for them, that their love grows for that individual. It doesn't shrink. You don't begin using it. It's kind of like going out on a date with someone that you've been a long time hoping you'd get a date for, and then finally the person consents. Well, you're going to enjoy the moment. You're not going to start complaining right away. about things that you might argue about a little later on down the line, you're going to put your best foot forward so that when people come into a relationship with you, then it might be appropriate to talk about the differences. Good works, therefore, are to be done out of childlike love and faith. God doesn't want you doing them because you have to. One of the reasons your good works while you're here on earth can never be sufficient to save you is according to Isaiah chapter 64. That's right, Isaiah's got a lot of chapters in it. Isaiah 64, verse 23. Let me read that to you. And it's a pretty popular verse in the sense it's one that a lot of people are aware of. Isaiah 64, verse 6. I think I said 23. It's verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Wow. The righteous deeds are to God like filthy rags. Our best works. And why is that? Because the best of our works still have the motivation of the old Adam, and God will not give any credit to you. If you look at Philippians 2:13, truly good works that God does accept are really not your works. They're called fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's Him moving in you, guiding you, motivating you. Isaiah 26:12 says, the fruit of the Holy Spirit are therefore God's works in you. When we understand what God has done for us, in line with Romans 7:28, we can say, believers are not damned, even though their flesh against their will serves the law of sin. Let me say that a little slower. You and your Christian self right now, you still serve sin, even against your will. Take a look at Romans 7. The things I want to stop from doing, I'm always doing. Well, what is necessary to be understood here is that you're still not damned, because God has taken away any damning nature connected to salvation, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for you. There's a distinction about sins. Some lead to death and others do not lead to death. Can you understand what is meant by that? What causes a sin that a few minutes ago led to eternal separation from God? That's what is meant by death. But now does not result in that death. What is there? Is it something about the sin? No. Because you can have a big sin, you can have a small sin. What is it that makes this difference? The sins that lead to death are sins for which there is no sorrow, no contrition, no repentance. And the ones that lead to life are those who begin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon Him in the day of trouble and praise, confess His holy name, and heaven, therefore, is their home. It's a big difference, the sins that lead to death and the sins that do not lead to death. You're not going to say that I'm not going to die because I'm no longer sinning. No, you still are sinning. But it's just that they no longer lead to death. And that is some tremendous good news. The Apostle John even talks about that in the fifth chapter, where he's talking about these sins. Now, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, what makes the difference? The difference is whether one is contrite and trusts in Jesus for salvation. If you do a sin and you're not contrite over it, you're not repentant of it, you don't care what God thinks about it, then you can have some real problems here. And that sin can lead to eternal separation. Now, these distinctions become even more complex when we realize that there were Old Testament ceremonial rites that we are no longer bound to obey anymore. And the reason for that is the ceremonial rites pointed forward to the Christ who was to come to take away the sins of the world. We don't have to obey them anymore. But we're still to obey the Ten Commandments, because those are not ceremonial rites that prepared us for the coming of Jesus Christ. That is the way in which we are to live. What is true righteousness for a Christian? I mean, you can give a lot of correct answers, but none of them may be as far in depth as is this one. You could say, well, the righteousness of a Christian is obeying the laws of God as much as he is able. Or the righteousness of a Christian is being a member of a church. No, that's not what makes you righteous. What is righteousness is becoming human. Those people who are righteous are those who are as close back to the days of Adam and Eve as were Adam and Eve. That's not a possibility for us to become like Adam and Eve prior to the fall, because we're sinful human beings. But we can be aware of it. We can look forward to it, because we will be experiencing it again someday in the heavens. But until then, we're in a situation where we no longer need to obey the ceremonial laws, but the Ten Commandments. So the question is, I'm going to ask you this, how do you respond? Can you in this life keep God's commandments perfectly? Now, Elizabeth was asked that question by Dathenus in this book, The Pearl of Christian Comfort, and she says, well, it does seem that I can keep the law perfectly, but only with the help of the Holy Spirit. Is this something that you've thought about before, that yes, if I only would trust in God more, then I know I can keep these laws perfectly, because I can get enough help from the Holy Spirit? Well, there's two reasons that answer is not biblical. The first is, the perfection that God is seeking is not perfection of you getting help from someone to obey the Ten Commandments. No, the perfection God seeks is that which we receive by faith from Christ. There was a glorious exchange, and that took place at the cross, where Jesus took your sins, died for them, and he gave you his righteousness. Now, therefore, having the righteousness of God, there's no longer any need for you to keep God's commandments perfectly in order to get to heaven. You already are righteous in God's sight, and that's the only mirror that you need to be worried about, the mirror of God's eyes. What do you look like to him? So the first reason that the Holy Spirit will never give you faith to obey God's commandments perfectly is it would be redundant, because right now God is looking at you, imagining that you are saving, or that you are doing God's commandments perfectly. The sins you do are forgiven, and the good works you omit to do are covered in the robe of righteousness. But there's a more important reason why you should not believe that you can become sinless with the help of the Holy Spirit. Because you're thinking, therefore, in the future. You're imagining that right now you're not sinless, you'd like to be. So what can I do? Well, God has done in Christ what the law could not do. Jesus was sinless, and he took upon himself the entire sin of the whole world. And in doing that, he brings you salvation, and full salvation. So the reason that you do not want to look to the help of the Holy Spirit to help you become sinless is that in God's eyes, because you're wearing the robe of righteousness from Jesus, you already are considered sinless. And the second reason is, according to Romans 8:3, God already was in Christ doing what the law could not do. It was impossible for us. Verse 3 has it this way, Romans 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So you can have all the laws in front of you from God himself, but just reading them doesn't give you any strength to obey them. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. You couldn't save yourself. God did. He came in, and he was the one who was the true Savior. And that's what we need to understand. In fact, are you looking to the law as a way of climbing your way into heaven? No, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? It means that the end of the law has come when you can't obey more than you're able to obey. And that is why you're saved by faith, is you can't be saved by works, because Christ is the end of works. To think that works are going to manipulate God, to sacrifice to God, to hold him off, that's, in my opinion, not really reading the Bible properly. Because the Bible says God is the one who does all your work for you. And that's a huge difference. The law does three things. It brings you to a knowledge of sin. It shows you the wrath of God. And it shows you the curse of the law. In that sense, we can die to the law because we can no longer look to it as a way of salvation. But we can look to it as a way of being replenished. And that's part of the task that our missionaries are doing these days. When we get back from the break, we're going to go into some new material. If you would like, by the way, to get a copy of this book, The Pearl of Christian Comfort, we'll be glad to send you a copy for $17, and that includes tax, it includes postage, handling, everything, right to your door. All you go to is lawgospel@lawgospel.com, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Give me your address, and don't pay anything. We'll bill you. When you get the book, you can return the check or even a credit card. lawgospel@lawgospel.com. If you don't have a computer, you can phone the house, leave a message and your phone number. I'll get back to you at 314-395-5050. The name of the book is The Pearl of Christian Comfort. It's a series of letters between this pastor and his member, Elizabeth, and it shows that law and gospel has been around, even in book form, besides the Bible, for hundreds of years. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.